We're in various texts this evening, but if you'd like one to turn to that we will be reading in short order would be Exodus 20, the passage, of course, with the Ten Commandments first recorded. But I'm going to open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll tackle the subject of generational or ancestral curses. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with a subject that has not occurred to many to even ask about, but has concerned many others. And we thank you, Father, that the Scriptures have so simple and elegant an answer, and the sufficiency of the cross and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the empowering of the Holy Spirit within us, that these truths might dispel all our fears or concerns that may arise on this subject and may bring enormous comfort to the child of God. We ask for your blessing on this time as we explore this now. Amen. The back of a popular book available in many Christian bookstores and as I say, very well known and widespread in its publishing and the number of that have read it, reads as follows: Take the test. Do you or someone in your family exhibit high levels of anger, suffer from mental illness, have a history of abuse, experience a high number of personal failures? This could be a generational curse. Now is the time to shatter the past and take control of the future. A generational curse involves negative patterns from your family history that are repeated in your own life. However, God's plan for you is a better future. You can overcome these curses of the past by utilizing the powerful lessons and worksheets in this book. Take the complete version of the test inside, then walk step by step with an international author through identifying and breaking the generational curse in your life. End quote. What are we to make of such things? Is that right? Is a generational curse the reason for which people behave in certain ways? Can disapproval from long-dead relatives, ancestors, somehow bring harm into our lives? Are we slaves to circumstances not of our own doing, from a previous generation? Are we accountable for the sins of our forefathers? Must we identify family curses and try and lift them, either by ourselves or with the help of others specially trained for the task? Can a person be saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but simultaneously living under a curse put there by God or Satan or someone else? Now, allow me to show my hand right up front by emphatically saying that the answer to each of these questions is no, for reasons that we will shortly explore. But I would like to recognize that these are genuine concerns, not to just a few, but to many believers, even believers in this congregation. Some may come with a background that allows for this sort of misunderstanding. There are some cultures that have an acute belief in the influence of ancestors, those long-dead relatives that precede us, and accordingly they will try and keep them appeased with gifts or offerings or actions or some other kind, things to try and put aside the displeasure or the curses or the wrath of the ancestors. Very common in our South African context. You even hear it mentioned in the news with regards to political statements from time to time. But it's also found in, to differing degrees, in other indigenous cultures in North and South America, in the Eastern religions and countries such as China or Japan. Even there you will find shrines to the ancestors. But, and don't downplay this now, it is as prevalent in what we might call the West as it is typically understood. It doesn't usually have the personal connection of ancestors. But where do you think these books about generational curses are being written? And where do they have the most sales? In cultures that are typically westernized. amongst people, and especially Christians, who on coming across a verse in their Bible have secretly feared that they are living in the grip of some ancient curse put upon their life. False teachers are especially noted for exploiting this. The extract that I read you earlier was actually from a leading proponent within the Word Faith movement. It's not uncommon for young, sincere, genuine believers to grow uncertain because they have stumbled in the digital environment in which they live upon something that implies that they might be living under a curse, which is the reason for the way that they behave, or the reason the things that are going wrong in their life. As I say, I've encountered this thing fairly often. I've encountered it even in this church. So in order to cast light on the subject, let's begin by looking at some of the sorts of passages that are either misunderstood by sincere believers or are abused by unscrupulous teachers for profit. So I just have 2 points. The first is simply this: how misunderstanding the Old Testament may fuel these beliefs, that is, beliefs in generational or ancestral curses. Let's read Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. This is the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Another, Deuteronomy 11, says, verses 26 to 28, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. So both those passages and many others similar to it are used in support of the idea that there are generational curses, curses that are inherited from a previous generation because of their actions. You even hear the sentiment, though not explicitly said in the same language, but similar sort of thinking in movies and so on, where people will say, well, it's in my blood, I'm destined to be like this. I'm the criminal, I'm destined to be a criminal because my parents were criminals and so on. As if some compulsion, some power outside of them made it inevitable that they would be what they are. So before we go any further in answering the question about generational curses, I just want to examine those two passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy with a view to just clearing up some misunderstanding. Exodus 20, 4-6, for instance, is not saying that God punishes every sin of the parents or the grandparents or the great-grandparents in the child. That would be a misrepresentation of Scripture and of God. What does it mean? Well, the verse itself sheds some light on this matter. For one thing, it's in the context of barefaced idolatry. For another, it says, of those who hate me. Each generation taking up the hatred of the previous one and living in it. Each generation bearing the consequence of that hatred. And that is the danger that Israel must understand. The sins of one person can have dire consequences for the family unit. Either because 3 or 4 generations would be living together, as was common back then. So if dad commits a crime, if dad is stoned to death or goes to prison, then of course the wife and the children and the parents might all suffer as a result of that because of the lost support, the lost influence of the father in the home. It's that sort of visitation of consequences on the family. But I think more likely, because the implication is that our children follow us into our sins. Our children are shaped and fashioned by the choices that we make, and they begin to walk in the ways that we walk. Now, obviously, I don't mean that every sin we commit in life has a permanent life-changing effect upon our kids. If that were the case, there would never be a family unit under the sun that was not falling apart. But a pattern of sinfulness surely will have great consequences for the generation that grows up with it. Drunken, abusive parents will often produce drunken, abusive children. Parents who regularly neglect worship will probably produce children who regularly neglect worship. Careless, unloving marriages often produce careless, unloving marriages. Our sins affect others. Our sins train up the generation that follows to walk in our ways. And the danger here, says Exodus, is in this field of idolatry. If the father of a home embraces idolatry, breaks the second commandment, if the father of the home fails to lead the home in righteousness, it will affect the generations to come. Both those that are alive in the home, because most likely they will become complicit in that sin, joining in the idolatrous ways of their parents unless they have the courage to say no, or it will affect the generations that follow unless there's a work of grace leading to repentance, breaking that pattern of sin that passes on. So that is the context of Exodus 20. It is certainly not implying that there's now a generational curse that is unshakable and unbreakable, and I'll give you reasons why in a moment or two. Let's go quickly, though, to Deuteronomy 11, the other passage that I read, where it speaks about the curse of God, explicitly talking about the curse of God for breaking His law. Are people cursed when they break His law? Depends what you mean. Deuteronomy 11, in this context, the promises and the curses here are relating to God's covenant with a nation, Israel. And they are laid out in much greater detail explicitly in Deuteronomy 28. So they are not universal promises and curses for all people in every time. They are relating to Israel. But insofar as there is a law revealed by God, binding upon His creatures, then all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all unconverted people, everywhere, in every time, live under the sentence of death in danger of hell. And I'm speaking to you if you're not a Christian. So that's what the verses in Deuteronomy mean in its context. It's relating to the covenant with Israel. Though we're going to come back to this other theme of the fall of mankind into sin. They're not meant to promote the idea of crippling generational curses that sort of hover above our heads like little thunder clouds following us wherever we go. That strongly is contradicted by the Scriptures. God Himself contradicts the notion that we suffer personally for the sins of other people. Now, we might suffer as a result of the sins of other people, because when we sin, it affects others. But God does not punish people for the sins of others. And you see this very strongly in the Old Testament again. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Again, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You see, God is pushing home upon Israel that their personal accountability for their sins lies with themselves, that they alone will be to blame for their sins. You cannot now look at a family in which there has been some grievous evil, and punish the children for the sins of the father. That is the strong message that comes across in Scripture. Each bears their own iniquity. Each is responsible for the decisions that they make, even the sins that they might have been led into, because they should have said no. But also note, again, within the Old Testament, that even the Jew living in that covenant who violated it, who incurred those specific curses, could be spared from them. Isaiah 55, verse 7, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Leviticus 26, 40-42, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Exodus 34, still at Mount Sinai, the very place at which they received the law, including the second commandment. It's in that revelation of God to Moses as he cowered in the rock there. It speaks about God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, just like the second commandment. But immediately prior to saying that, what do you read? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, who needs mercy? Who needs forgiveness? Who needs grace? Sinners. In other words, hear, O Israel, is a God who does not delight in the death of the wicked, a God who stands ready and able to forgive. And that is crucial because we don't want to misrepresent the character of God. It would be blasphemous to insist that God punishes the innocent because it insults the dignity of God, it assaults His goodness, His justice, His holiness, and it expressly denies His instructions in Scripture. Now, of course, I have passed over one section that concerns sin and a curse and generations of people. And that section is Genesis 3, the fall of mankind. And there we read that Adam and Eve's sin has affected us. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So we're born bearing the sinful nature of our forefathers. Romans 5 verse 12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we inherit a sinful nature because of Adam's sin, but we incur guilt because of our own. Because all have sinned, says Romans. Which is why it should be a great comfort to us that God has a whole lot more to say about that problem. A problem that affects every human being with the exception of Jesus Christ because he was born without a sinful nature. God has a whole lot more to say about the sin that came into the world of Genesis 3, the sin that endures in the world today, the sin that has affected the whole human race, and the curse upon creation itself. Which brings us to the second point. How understanding the Old and New Testaments brings relief. What has God done about the curse of sin, the curse of the law? He needn't have done anything. He owes us nothing. He could have left every one of us as we were, fallen and accountable for the great evils that we have committed against Him, our own evils, not the evils of others. But He has done something. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the curse of that holy law that condemns sinners at every turn, the curse which damns Jew and Gentile, all have sinned, has been dealt with entirely at the cross, at least as far as the people of God are concerned. Jesus bore in His body our sins, took upon Himself our iniquity. Jesus, who knew no sin, who inherited no sin, because He is eternally God, because He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in His mother's womb, this Jesus offered up His own life and His body as a sacrifice for our sins. And at that awful moment on the cross, He took the wrath of God. He suffered because of the curse of the law. He endured the fiery storm of judgment on behalf of all who would believe in His name. He paid the price. He redeemed the sinner. He did it. And He didn't do it in half measure. So anyone who calls out to God in His name shall be saved from the curse of the law, saved from sin and death and punishment. You see why I prayed saying that this is an elegantly simple answer? The cross deals with the whole concept of sin, curse, death, punishment, justice, and wrath. A single, binding, once forever act committed by Christ on behalf of the sinner. And that alone should be enough to dismiss and dispel any fears and thoughts we might have about generational curses and the soul and the like. But just to really drive home the thought, let's look at some other passages. Romans 8 verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Do you see what it's saying? The moment you become a Christian, a decree goes out in heaven declaring once and forever that you are justified, declared righteous in the sight of Almighty God. And there is no condemnation ever again. No wrath, no claim upon you because of your sins. Even the just and rightful claims of the law, which might otherwise have been held against you, have been met and fulfilled in Jesus Christ because He died for His people. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The moment a person comes to Christ, they become something new, a new creature, made such by the Spirit of Christ Himself, who brought you to Himself. Kept as such eternally. He is a seal, we are told in Ephesians 1, guaranteeing our inheritance. Nothing can undo this work. Nothing can threaten this work, because nothing can overcome the Spirit of God. Now just putting this all together quickly, because remember, we are talking about generational curses. If Scripture recognizes no such thing as generational curses that we have to shake and break in ourselves, if God holds us accountable for our own sins and not of others, if it is in God's character to do only what is just, if God has made a way for the power of sin and death to be broken in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, and if the curse of the law and of sin and death has been dealt with by Christ, and if God promises mercy to each and every sinner who calls out to Him in Jesus' name, what then should you fear as a Christian? There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not a little bit left over. Not a vestigial little bit of condemnation that still has to be dealt with. Not a small amount with some curses hanging on the side that you have to now hunt down because, wow, I've lived all these years as a Christian and did not realize that maybe I had a curse that was affecting the way I live. No, there is no condemnation. To suggest otherwise is to suggest that the cross is insufficient to satisfy the wrath of God, insufficient to set us free, insufficient to meet our need for redemption. To insist that curses remain unbroken in our life and present over the believer insults the work and the presence and the sufficiency of grace. He has set us free from the curse of the law. How? In Christ. Now think about that as you listen to part of an interview which an ex-witch converted to Christ gave on a popular charismatic website. And this is what she said. There are really numerous ways in which a generational curse can start. For every family, it will be different. Only the Holy Spirit can reveal these things to you so that you can understand why you have been plagued for so many years. When you are under generational curses, it affects you from day one of your life until the moment it is broken. For many, that day never comes. People do not often believe in or talk about curses. They sound ancient and superstitious. They are very real, however, and the effects are countless. What are some of the effects of generational curses? Some examples are depression and other mental anguish, such as anger or rage, addiction to drugs, alcohol, sex, or pornography, being accident-prone, financial problems, relationship problems, divorce, family fallouts, and so on, losing things, or having things taken from you frequently, having things around you break frequently, barrenness, or infertility. These are just some of the examples of curses. Not all of these things are necessarily generational or ancestral, but generational curses seem to be the most common. End quote. Losing things? Having things around you break? Maybe that's why we had problems with the data projector this morning. Which of you has got the generational curse? Barrenness? Infertility? What? How insensitive to say that to a family, a couple praying to have a child. Now, I don't know if that lady is converted or not. If she is, praise God for it. But someone keep her away from a microphone. Don't allow that sort of fear-mongering, that sort of nonsense to detract from the supremacy and the sufficiency of the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, mostly that should settle in our minds once and forever the matter of curses passed on from generation to generation. Whether you're thinking about curses from God or from Satan or from other people, you needn't fear voodoo priests with their dolls or witch doctors and their bones or anyone else, because greater is he who is within you than he that was within the world. But just to drive home the point in particular concerning ancestors, let me also say this. Ancestral curses or influence or worship or veneration of any kind is wholly refuted by these same things and by the fact of the judgment of the dead. In other words, when people die, all people, any people, they are transported immediately into the presence of Almighty God. Instantly. Without passing through some sort of transition or temporal plane, without a purgatory, without a spirit world, without a soul sleep, or a time of sort of restless wandering across the surface of the earth, without any of that. At the very point of death, says Scripture, we arrive in His presence. For believers, death is to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It's that simple. 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians 1. There's not some other place. Hebrews 9, 27 says that man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. One leads into the other. There is no gap in between. The thief on the cross was told, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And the fool with his barn was told, "This very night your life will be demanded from you." We read in Luke 16 a harrowing account, which may or may not be a parable. It's been suggested that this could actually be a genuine reflection of what is going on in eternity, though that's up for dispute. But it's the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And it speaks about the transition of both immediately from life into a state of death, one in hell, in Hades, I think the expression is used there, and the other in the presence of the Father, in the presence of Abraham in this case. And the rich man calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham says, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received many good things, and Lazarus is in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, for our purposes this evening, can you see that there was a complete impotency, an utter inability of those who are dead to in any way influence the lives of the living? Not for good and not for evil. Not in the least bit, not in the slightest. Not so much as a whisper in a dream. So you needn't fear the power of the ancestors. They have none. Not even the power of appeal, for their fate is sealed, and they are as much beyond your reach as you are beyond theirs. Which, by the way, also means that there's no such thing as ghosts. Not in the sense of departed friends and relatives and enemies. Not people haunting houses and stairways and cemeteries. It's an utter impossibility because the deceased cannot leave the place that God has assigned them to, either heaven or hell. There are such things as demons. Yes, unclean, evil spirits that are fallen angels. They are not the departed human beings. They are another form of creature, a depraved and wicked and fallen creature. But even then, God says we are not to obsess about them. The Bible gives comparatively little attention to them, certainly from the perspective of the believer's life. Our duty is to faithfully serve Christ, to persevere in Christ, to fight against sin in our lives, not to allow ourselves to become fixated with ghost busting or demon hunting. And if in the purposes of God we ever were to come face to face with such a creature, we need only stand in the all-sufficient promises of Christ. We need only stand in the completed work of Christ upon the cross and rest and trust in that, and not engage with any such creature, but only to say, "The Lord rebuke you." So as we close here tonight, if you are here and you believe yourself to be under some curse, then know that the only curse that you may be under is the curse of the law that condemns sinners. In which case, repent and believe the good news of Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Saved from the wrath and hell and punishment for your sins, and saved for heaven and for eternal life. And if you are saved, whatever your background, whatever the threats made against you from bad books or family or enemies or whatever hocus-pocus beliefs they may have, live rather as one redeemed, set free, at liberty, as one who is in Christ, as one in whom the Spirit of Christ tabernacles and lives, free from the superstitions and bondage of the world, free from curses and hexes and spells, free from all of that. Free to live and serve the living God without fear. And while the world around us does continue under the curse of sin and death in the broadest sense, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, a place which Revelation 22 tells us there will be no longer any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On this solid rock we stand. We thank you, Father, for the sufficiency of the gospel to save sinners, the sufficiency of Scripture to light our paths, and the great hope that we have for an everlasting kingdom, to be with you in the new heavens and the new earth, to reign with you forever. We thank you, Father, for these promises which bear us up in the midst of a world that is still fallen and enduring many of the effects of sin. We ask, Lord, that we would be a people that reflect the unique hope that we have in Christ. Protect us, our Father in heaven, from the evil one. Protect us from our hearts, Lord, when they lead us astray. And grant, O Lord, that we would have the high privilege of serving you in this week to come in some way that will glorify your name. Amen. Let me read to you these words from the opening chapter of Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.